Happy to be here this morning, and to the online audience, I apologize that I'm here to take Brother Steve Atwood's place, but shut up and get used to it. I'm going to be here for a while. And if I say anything wrong, be sure and tell him. I don't want any, don't shy back. If I say something wrong, you tell Brother Atwood. Okay? All right. I want to talk to you today about what is holy in our sight. Now, mostly I'm talking to people who understand the difference between the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, which was spoken by Jesus, by John the Baptist, by Jesus, the 12 apostles, and the first several chapters of the book of Acts. People know the difference between that gospel and the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and knowing that He was delivered for our trespasses, our sins, and was raised again for our justification, and knowing that being raised again for our justification meant that none of the sins were still attached to Him, or He wouldn't have been raised, or there would have been no justification. Now, I know I'm talking to most of the people I know the difference between those two Gospels. But in case you don't, you can't have the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. It wasn't written to you. It's written for and about someone else, and it doesn't fit you. If you try to take the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, then you're going to all your life be in confusion about whether or not Christ actually paid for sins. So people say, well, you mean Peter and the 12 didn't think that Christ paid for sins? Yeah, they did. They knew that, but not yours. People don't want to make that distinction. They say, well, we live now. Yeah, so we have the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation for us. How that Christ died for our sins. How that He was delivered for our offenses. How that God, forgiving our sins, gave Him justification to be raised from the dead. Therefore, being justified by faith. Well, how well is your faith holding up to that? Probably not too well, but the faith of Christ will never change. And the faith of Christ took Him to the cross. The faith of Christ put Him in the grave. And the faith of Christ raised Him from the dead. Now, having said all that, I know that even speaking the gospel of Christ presents a holiness. To be holy is to be cleaned. It's to be made clean. You don't do it. You don't become holy. What would become holy about you if you cleaned up everything about your life? First, you clean up your skin. What happens when you go outside? Arg! How about if you cleaned up the inside of your body? You never had any bad thoughts anymore. Oh, you're still going to go outside. Going to be another bad thought come rolling in. So you can't make yourself holy, but you've been made holy. If you put your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, believing He did die for your sins, believing God did raise Him from the dead for your sake, then you are holy. I bet I didn't hit anybody saying, yes, I feel that way. If I did, I'm sorry you don't. But anyway, holiness is of the Lord. Holiness is the Lord, according to Psalms. So, holiness is to have been made clean. Now, sanctified has the same kind of connotation, but it's like made clean and set apart. Holiness will not separate you. Could. Being made holy might separate you, but then something will sneak into your life and you'll think, whoops, I'm not so sure I'm totally separated now. On and on it goes. We're still in this flesh. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you never changed your flesh. And anyone who thinks they did will momentarily, in a matter of hours, days, weeks, months, they will falter and wonder why, and they will get themselves into a state where they have it is a less confidence than they had before. They lose confidence. They don't lose confidence in themselves. You know the idea that you lose confidence in yourself? Yeah, well, you do. There is a possibility of that. But when you take the holiness that belongs to the Lord, and you've received that Christ as your Savior, and therefore you belong to the Lord, and you're made holy, God made it possible for you to go into the kingdom of His dear Son, and on, when all that takes place, you're made holy, and you belong to the one of whom holiness can be said. You belong to the Lord. Now, having said all that, I want to talk to you about holy. What is holy today in our sight? So, in so doing, look in Romans chapter 1 just as a reference point. Turn to in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and notice. You know, you can find this. This is a good way to see holiness. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now watch verse 2, the parentheses. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice that holy is not capitalized there like it is when it's Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. He's saying that the Scriptures themselves are holy. He says again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said of Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So there's these Scriptures that are set apart. Scriptures that Scripture is not implied to have any error in it. Scripture is holy. So if you pick up a Bible that you know has got missing verses in it, and it says Holy Bible across the front, if you want to get kicked out of a Bible store, take your magic marker out and start barking through the word holy. They'll throw you out. No, I'm just kidding about that. Don't do that. But that's the whole point, though. Why would they say the word holy? They don't say the word holy because they know that Scripture is holy. It isn't even Scripture. But they do believe it'll catch your eye. The Scriptures are holy. The Scriptures are perfectly clean. They belong to the one who invented holiness. They belong to the Lord, the Scriptures do. They don't belong to mankind. You know, I had never noticed in my old King James Bibles when I first heard this, I had never noticed that if I have a King James Bible that has no notes in it, there's no copyright. I never had noticed that before. So I looked up the 1628, I think, is when that copyright was written. I looked that up somewhere, I forget where. It might have been, I borrowed a biography of King James, and it might have been in that the copyright read that it could be copied so long as there was no charge made of it. In other words, nobody could profit from it. So they put leather covers on it and say, we're charging you for the cover. And they put their own note system in it and say, we're charging you for the note system. Even copyright the note system, but not the Scripture. It's not copyrighted. So anyway, I find Scripture to be holy in my mind. Therefore, go to chapter 7. In the Scripture, I find this verse. I find a whole chapter dedicated to Paul telling us that we're not under the law but under grace, followed by a chapter that tells us how that works to not be under the law but under grace, and then following that by a long dissertation about how bad he is in his flesh and only Christ can save him. So look in chapter 7, verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Did you see that? The law and the commandments in total are holy, just like Scripture is holy. Never denigrate the law. You can say nobody keeps the law if you want to. That's the truth. Only Christ kept the law. That's the truth. But never run down the law. People say, well, you're always trying to put somebody under the law. Well, number one, you can't put anybody under the law of God. And since you're not under the law but under grace, who is under the law? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Who is under the law? People say, well, nobody's under the law today. Oh, yeah? Let's see if Timothy agrees with that. I mean, Paul agrees with that in the book of Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. These people who don't have a pure heart, good conscience, and faith unfeigned, verse 6, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Notice he does not say there's something wrong with the law. Something wrong with the teachers. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. And he goes through that long, motley list there. The law is still very much in effect for lost people. Is anyone going to try to bring lost people under the law? Well, not if they follow the Scripture. They're going to make them see Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's Romans 10, verse 4. Go back there. I want to make a point about that. And I make this point many, many times. And if it sounds like repetition, it's because I intend it to be repetition. Here's what the verse does not say. Romans 10, verse 4. It does not say, for Christ is the end of the law. It does not say that. There is no period after the word law. And it does not say, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. There's no period after righteousness. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul's talking to people in the book of Romans about believing the gospel of Christ. And he says that the righteousness which is of faith speaks out loud on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, verse 6 now, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. So you put yourself under the law, what you got to do? You got to have another sacrifice for that sin. So along comes people who preach, and they preach that to the people sitting in front of them that they should repent of their sins. Well, it's really, you know, those of you who are sitting here in front of me today who just might have some sin appear in your life from time to time. Not a bad idea. But it's got nothing to do with salvation. For if it had to do with salvation, number one, it would be a work of righteousness, and there are no works of righteousness which we have done. But secondly, it would be something that you would have to continually repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat. And how are you going to get Christ to come down from heaven again? And if you got him to come down and hung him on a cross again, how would you get him up out of the grave again? In other words, see, once for all, I mean, what did Christ do? Did he accidentally go to the cross? Did he accidentally take your sins to hell? Did he accidentally leave them all there? Did he accidentally get raised from the dead? No, it was on purpose and it was total and complete. How else would anyone today carry on the message of you are now complete in Christ? You can't be complete in Christ unless you're complete in Christ. Some of this is really brilliant stuff, isn't it? You know, most of the time, the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, and the preaching of the gospel of Christ is very, very simple. We attach religion to it and make it complicated. Or we have religionists who don't really want our word to get spread out. So they make out like we're hard to understand. You know, I'm a simple guy. I went to a simple school and got booted through the school so I could play basketball and baseball. Do I look like anybody could lay anything intelligent on you? Only the Word of God is the only thing that's intelligent. And it's just simply written. So, what are all the things in Scripture that are holy? Well, there's the holy kiss. We have found out about the Scriptures and the law. And then there's holy kisses. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, all talk about the holy kiss. Ain't anybody going to amen that? I don't even know what a holy kiss is. Greet the brethren. I'd rather not. With a holy kiss. I'll shake your hand. I'll hug your neck. I ain't going to lay a kiss on you. Nevertheless, it's there. Holy kiss. You know, you can look that word kiss up in Greek, or you can look it up in English and whatever, and it just keeps coming out kiss. So you do that whatever you want to do with it. None of you look too anxious. You know, but here's another thing. Look in Romans 11. And this is in the midst of a long, drawn-out concept here that I won't take the time to expound on or try to make you believe I have it all figured out. But I want you to notice verse 16 says that the first fruit is holy. For if the first fruit be holy, then the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. We're talking about something here that the Lord deemed holy. Do you know that one of the enemies of Israel said that God has never seen iniquity in Israel? Whoa! That's that guy that listened to the donkey talk that time. He said that. Words come out of his mouth. The Lord said, I'm going to put words in your mouth and you're going to say what I want you to say. And boom, he did. And he said that God never saw iniquity in Israel. Good grief. Is that the same Israel we read about? Yeah, it is. Why didn't God see that? He didn't see it because of the sacrifices for their sins that were made. He didn't see it because he turned away from it. Well, what turned him away from your sins? Jesus Christ's sacrifice turned him away from your sins. God Almighty is not looking at your sins. He'd be afraid God Almighty knows you real well. He'd be afraid if you knew he was seeing your sins. You'd try to talk to him about them. He don't want you talking to him about them. Why would God want you to talk to him about sins? What is sin? Missing the mark. What else is it? Lack of faith. What else is it? To know to do good and do wrong. What else is it? Disobedience to the law. Why would God want to talk to you about that? He doesn't. I told a story one time about my father saying to me, he said, David said, is there not a cause? My father said that to me when we were, you know, probably about 75 or 80 feet apart on a golf course. He said that. He just turned and said it to me. And later on, he said to me, without any further continuation of that conversation, he said, the trouble is today, son, nobody knows what the cause is. So I said that. I told that story to a preacher of the church that I grew up in. I told that story to this preacher. And before I could even say one more thing about what the cause really is, he jumps into the conversation. That's right, and the cause is sin, and if we don't cut out sin, he just goes crazy about sin. See, he gets all done. I said, well, how are you doing at it? He said, what do you mean? I said, how are you doing getting rid of sin? He says, what? I said, you said we had to cut out sin. How are you doing with it? Have you cut it out of your life? There were other people he had to talk to at the funeral home at that time. I'm not surprised. Come on, folks. Why would God want to talk to you about sin? He wrote all he ever intended to say about sin in this book. And he knew you were right in the middle of it. He's not interested in talking to you about that. He's interested in talking to you about the holiness that belongs to his Son. Not the sins that so easily beset us. So, there's another thing, though, that the Lord... Look at this is interesting. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is interesting to me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Bought with a price. Well, the price that was paid is the price set upon sins. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So who paid the price? Jesus Christ did. So, man called me one time and he said, "Hey, I got a question for you." And I said, "Okay." He says, "Who got paid?" I said, "Who got paid for what?" He said, "Wages of sin is death, right?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "So Christ paid for our sins?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Who'd he pay?" Did you ever think about that? Who did Christ pay when he paid for our sins? Who demanded payment? Why would God demand payment? God demanded payment because he established righteousness and called us to it. And we come up short. And the wages is like a makeup. How do you get to righteousness? Well, you become holy. Well, you quit sinning. Well, you quit living like Adam. So who paid the price? Christ. Who did he pay? He paid righteousness. Righteousness belongeth to the Lord. He paid righteousness. The debt had to be paid. There wasn't any way to include you if the debt wasn't paid. What could you do? You couldn't do anything. In your particular case, you didn't even have a temple you could take an animal sacrifice to. But once, by the way, did you ever notice that the Jews who believed in Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, whatever, they still worshipped in the temple, but they didn't take a sacrifice. Those Jews never took a sacrifice. They made vows, but they didn't take sacrifices. Why not? Because they knew who Christ was. Several other reasons, but nevertheless, that's a good one. The price was paid. There was no more price to pay. The wages of sin had been paid. And when Paul wrote to us Gentiles, as in Romans, and said the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, he made the payment well known. Otherwise, there could be no gift from God of holiness. No gift from God about holiness if the price is not paid. Fascinating. Fascinating. But here he says, you bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, think about being bought with a price and go back to chapter 3. Verse 16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The temple of God is holy. You see, here's the thing. When Paul says this, it's right after saying that you're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ and the work that you've been doing is going to be judged, and if it don't measure up, it's going to be burned like wood, hay, and stubble. So basically he's telling these people, why would you want to go to the judgment seat of Christ with that stuff? Why don't you quit it now? Why don't you do better now? Because you're walking around in the temple of God. This building's not it. None of the buildings in Chattanooga are it. Yeah, you're walking around in it. You say, well, I'm saved. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. And there's a day coming when you leave this earth, whether by rapture or whether your last breath, when you leave this earth, There's a day coming in which there is a judgment seat of Christ. And you will be judged. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you will be judged holy. But the way you're going to be judged holy is there's a bunch of stuff going to burn up. Right before your very eyes, I suspect, but I don't know for sure about that. You're going to be judged holy because Christ has provided it. But something's going to burn. So in the end result of this chapter, he said, the temple of God's holy. The temple of God is cleaned up. The temple of God has no errors in it. So, we are somehow bound in this holiness that it's ours. Well, at least it's like should be. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Verse 3. Notice how natural it is to start reading in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It's a very natural thing. This is us. This is a picture of us. Period. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now here in Ephesians chapter 1, He tells you all of the reasons why when you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believe it, and you trust Christ as your Savior, and you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, he tells you all the reasons here in this chapter why it makes you like this. It makes you holy and without blame before Him in love. See, you're predestinated to have this method given unto you so that you can be holy and without blame before Him in love. Slightly different in Colossians chapter 1, which we have time we'll get to. But nevertheless, we should be holy without blame before Him in love. That we should be holy, it isn't effort on our part that makes us holy. The effort on the Lord's part and the plan from before the foundation of the world, the plan was to make us holy. And it did. And it did. Go back in your mind to the first time you ever heard the gospel of Christ, or the first time you know that you understood that Christ died for your sins and that you were a sinner. Just whenever that was, if it was last week or 71 years ago, whenever it was, just go back in your mind to whenever that was and just try. You can't put together your thoughts from back then. If you can, you're an unusual person. But try to remember the circumstance surrounding it. Were you hearing a preacher say it? Did you see somebody say it in your house? Your mom or dad once say it to you? Older brother, younger brother, older sister, younger sister? Whoever said it to you? Whoever got you to see that? And you may never have given them credit for it, and that's okay. You know, if they get any credit for it, the Lord will take care of that too. But nevertheless, when that occurred, that's the first chance you had of ever being made holy. But it was decided on before the world began. Wow. Holiness was decided upon for you before the foundation of the world. Doesn't that make flesh and the sins of the flesh just seem so trivial? So repugnant? Except for the ones we like, right? Yeah. Look in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. Go to chapter 5. I want to come back to chapter 2 later. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now watch. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, the second stage, after holiness comes sanctification, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Wow. In your lifetime, how many times have you said or thought when someone preached this and you said amen to it, even if you didn't say it out loud, how many times has it occurred to you that you in the body of Christ, that you are in the body of Christ, that you're in the church which is called His body, the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ on the earth today, body of Christ, body of Christ, body of Christ, holy. Holy. Cleaned up. Every time I get into a Facebook argument, I get convicted about various things, not just my stupidity, but I get convicted about several things. But one of them is always, we're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be set apart. Instead, we're taking a posture. We put up our dukes. Put on the gloves and get in the ring. We're supposed to be holy. Paul warned, he said, if you bite and devour yourselves, take heed that you be not consumed of yourselves. Doesn't sound very holy, does it? No, certainly doesn't. Certainly doesn't. But we are in a certain situation that we have to be taught. We don't automatically act like we're holy. You might have noticed that. Some of you didn't, but some of you did. We don't automatically become holy examples or examples of holiness. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll come back to Ephesians chapter 2 here and finish it up. Colossians chapter 3, which is, like some other chapters in the Bible, so full, it'd be hard to get everything said out of Colossians chapter 3 that needs to be said out of Colossians chapter 3 here, but we'll see what we can do. In Colossians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 2. He says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Very difficult thing to do. It really is. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, the things which are above. Verse 1 says, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Those things up there. You don't use them every day. You get up in the morning. If you go to work on a Monday morning, you're going to get up in the morning and you're going to choose what you're going to wear. And you're going to have an opinion about that. And if you walk out in the other room and your spouse says something about what you've got on, you're probably going to let your opinion be made known. So all of a sudden, you're not thinking about anything above. You're thinking about this shirt. What's wrong with this shirt? Nothing wrong with this shirt. What do you mean these jeans got a hole in them? Whatever. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. What do you think he was talking about? Was he talking about what clothes you wear? Don't think about what clothes you wear. Well, no, not exactly. I mean, there's all kinds of instruction about presenting yourself to other people, not just unto the Lord as a living sacrifice, but even that. Would you present yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, by just running around dirty all the time? Never take a bath. People might notice. You probably wouldn't have near the base of people to talk to if you didn't take baths every now and then. You know, once or twice a year. Anything. So when you think of things of the earth, are you wrong? No. But he said your affection. Set your affection. You know what affection is? It's the result of what's affected you. Read Romans chapter 1, 11 through 15. Romans at the end, 25 and 26. Think about what makes us established. Set your affection on things which are the end result of your life, not on things on the earth, which are things that are going on in your life. Always remember how much money J. Paul Getty left on the earth. All of it. It's a sure thing, Paul said, we take nothing with us. So set your affection on things above. So in the process then, he says in verse 3, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Recognition is, this life isn't going to matter as much as that life is. Your life is hid with Christ in God. So set your affection where the effect of the gospel of Christ has made the biggest impact for you. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Now watch. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Wow! This is all aimed at keeping idolatry out of your life, too, by the way. Everything in that long list, next 3, 4, 5, 6 verses, it's all about keeping idolatry out of your life. It is. Go on down and look at verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Look at the position you're in. You are holy and beloved of the Lord. Did He die for you? Yes. Did you receive that gospel, that free gift of salvation? Yes, you did. Did He put a seal upon you to keep you? Yes, He did. You belong to the Lord? Yes, you do. Holy and beloved. He placed you somewhere. The first chapter tells you that God Almighty made you worthy of being in the kingdom of His dear Son. So let's take one last look at holy in the kingdom of God's dear Son. If you've trusted the Lord, that's where you are. Go back to Ephesians 2. That's where you are. Set your affection on things above. Where are you going when you go above? You're going to make the glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is going to become a part of what you're glorious at, with, in, and of. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, that would be every saint from any age, the whole building, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Why does that include you? Next verse. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Do you get a picture of where you are? Is it simply that you are got to go to work and put up with that idiot that's next to me tomorrow? Or are you holy and in a holy temple and going to a holy place and be the holiness of the Lord in glory forever? Would you stand to be dismissed?